I wonder if you're like me, and you often look at a passage of scripture and you get so wrapped up in sort of its poetic phraseology or majesty, the way that it comes across, that you actually end up in being in danger of not seeing the wood for the trees, as they say. For instance, I think about the Lord's high priestly prayer in John's Gospel. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, you know, the chapter goes on in just poetic majesty. Think of Romans 8, where it says, therefore there is now no condemnation, and that wonderful chapter that follows. You can move in the Old Testament and find something similar. Isaiah 53 says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then the majesty of that chapter. Isaiah 55, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And again there, as we go through that chapter, it tells us that the Lord's thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts, and the Lord's ways are so much higher than our ways. Well, I'd just like, first, before I start, I'd just like to read Ephesians 4. And it says here, it says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. Now, notice it says he gave some. Now, without one drop of false modesty, I am not a preacher. I'm not a gifted preacher. I feel a bit embarrassed at times coming after Ian's preached, and particularly when James preached the other week. It was a wonderful message, and the Lord clearly gives people the gift of preaching. But what I tended to do, and I've done for, I preach for years, but not that often. And I started preaching when we were out in Africa, in Swaziland. And there I always listened, particularly at the prayer meeting, before it was the day that I were, or the couple of days before I was due to speak. I would listen for someone's prayers, someone making some comment, a Bible reading that confirmed what I was going to say. I've been, you won't know the number of times I've almost ripped up my message on a Friday and I'm preaching on a Sunday. And going through it and finding what is this the right message? I don't know whether James has these problems of knowing which message to preach, but I'm dogged with problems of what I should preach. When I'm at Chapel House, in the main, I would say virtually 99% of the times when I speak, Alex has been leading, and so often he actually touches on exactly what I'm going to speak on. Now, I've never told Alex what I'm going to speak on, not for any particular reason, but it's just that I've never done it. In fact, I'm not sure Marie knows what I'm going to speak on today. In fact, I'm not quite too sure I am. But I never really speak to Alex about it. And as we went round to shake hands, I went to Alex and I said, Alex, you've already preached my message. Little did I know that was the start of it for the Lord. Because Alex then prayed, and he prayed part of the message. And of course, the thing is, I've read a lot and prepared, and a lot has gone in my mind, and therefore I can remember the things that I've been thinking, and you know, you may not always recognise them. Because Jen, when she prayed, I thought, oh, Jen, that's just exactly what I was thinking of. That's part of what I messaged Ursula, something similar. But I think the one that thrilled me most, and no, that's a bit unfair, because they all thrill me, was when Alex turned to his reading. And so, can we turn to Isaiah 40, please? And as Alex was as Alex was turning in his scripture, I thought, he's going to turn to Isaiah 40. And then Alex sort of looked to be going to the early side of the Bible, so I thought, well, it's a little bit too early. And then he says, can we turn to Isaiah chapter 40? And I was just hoping you weren't going to start expounding this, Alex, I'll be quite honest. So what you have done, you've enabled me to at least not read it all out, because I think it's a magnificent passage of Scripture. And I think it's that kind of Scripture that you need to chew over and you need to read slowly. But for time's sake, thank you for at least saving me that, although I think it's not something you've saved me from. I think it's, a glorious passage of Scripture. So what I plan to do is just sort of share a few thoughts with the first two verses. So if we turn to Isaiah chapter 40, it says, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this of chapter 40 of Isaiah. He said, I think that by any computation or from any angle whatsoever, Isaiah 40 must be regarded as one of the most eloquent and moving chapters in the Bible. It is one of those mighty statements that we can safely say are never found outside the Bible itself. For language and balance of phrasing, for thought, lilt, rhythmic flow of expression, it is incomparable. When we look at Isaiah 40, and if anybody has had a chance or remembers what Isaiah 39 is about, it seems that Isaiah 40 is completely different and no relationship to Isaiah 39. And as you look at the scripture, you realise that the prophecy that Isaiah is given throughout the book of Isaiah is for the children of Israel, is for the Jewish people. And of course, the thing is, we say that it happened 2,800 years ago or so, and the prophecy that Isaiah previously gave was a prophecy about what was going to happen to Israel as a nation. It was prophesied that they were going to suffer, that they were going to be conquered, that they were going to go away and be carried away into Babylon. But now, Isaiah here receives a further message. And this is a message that they were going to be rescued. They were going to be delivered from captivity. They were going to actually return to their own country. And, of course, in the Jewish eyes, most of all, the prized possession of Jerusalem. These prophecies have wonderfully been fulfilled. We can see this in the scripture. So the question is, does this have anything to say to us? 2,800 years later. Other than, of course, something of historical importance. And, of course, this is the remarkable thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that we can see it many times being foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And then we look into the New Testament, and the New Testament has happened. We have the description of it, particularly in the Gospels, and the accounts of all that happened of Christ coming to this earth. So, what little facts can I throw out to you? Well, first of all, there are nearly 60 quotations in the New Testament from the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40, verse 3 is possibly the most well-known, maybe not quite, but certainly one of the best-known ones. And it is in verse 3, and it's quoted four times in each of the Gospels. And chapter 4 is quoted a total of six times. Now, I'm not one for replacement theology. I don't believe that the church replaced the Jews. But what it is, it also can say something to us today. I say at the start, I believe totally in the sovereignty of God. I believe totally in the elect of God. But it doesn't stop us asking some simple questions. And one question is, why is such a wonderful and such a glorious message ridiculed and mocked as it is in our country today? And it certainly is. How is it such a message? If you went out and asked them, the average man in the street, results of some of the football matches yesterday, they must probably be able to go and tell you back for another 10 years of what the scores were. But when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the Bible, how come is it they have absolutely no idea what Christianity is all about? They have, in that little bit that they possibly know, is completely false. You know, we find that unbelievers, and again, opening and knocking on doors, whenever you speak to unbelievers, you find that they have their own version of what the Bible says. Now, I rarely quote from outside the Bible if I could avoid it, but anybody who knows Peanuts and Charlie Brown, well, Charlie Brown once said, he said, I'm always dogmatic on things that are a matter of opinion. And here we find in the world that people are dogmatic on things that are just a matter of opinion in their mind. And usually you find that they've never read the Bible. And often we get the old question, well, it's just an old history book. What has it got to do with us in our lives? 2,000 years later, or even longer in the Old Testament's case. And to be fair, that's a good question, if it wasn't the Word of God. And then one that I've often come across when I worked it was, it's full of contradictions and errors, isn't it? Well, of course, the answer is no, it's not. I said that once to a guy, and the day after he came in with a page and a half of errors and contradictions in the Bible, which with Ian's help, well, actually with Ian, he went through, and he just says, let me have a look at them, and he says, I'll get back to you in a few minutes. I think the next day he gave them, and he'd gone through and answered all of them. So I give it back to this guy who wasn't interested in the fact that he got all his errors wrong. Not even interested, and that is the interesting part. You know that evolution has proved the Bible wrong, don't you? And that's the thing we need to say. Somebody says to you, do you believe that evolution has proved the Bible wrong? You could say you've not fallen for that old story, have you? It's total nonsense. But this is what the world believe. They think that God is someone who's opposed to us, someone who's against us. He's never happy unless we're either grovelling at his feet or miserable. They often feel that God is a person who delights in punishing us or just doesn't care. Totally opposite from the truth, you know, from the people that I can see here now. And to prove this, well, I've been here about 15 years or something like that. After the first couple of years, we went out knocking on doors in the estate over there. I was with Jen, and me and Jen knocked on this particular door, and this lady who was in the late 20s, came out, and she said, if there's a God, why are there all these wars? Why is there murders and rapes? Why is there people who starving to death? Why are all these people going around killing one another? That's the first reaction. Either there is no God, or if there is, he's a cruel God. Now, fortunately, we were able to give her an answer, which I think startled her, because our response was, right, we'll accept your argument if you can explain to me why, without a God, there's all these murders, all these rapes, all this war, and all this poverty. And she said, I've never thought of that. I've never thought of it that way. And it's a woman, actually, who, anybody who knows my wife, Marie, Marie happened to know at work. Marie seems to know, actually, everybody in the world. last week, as we were coming to church, there's me and Marie. Ken was a couple of yards ahead of us. And this young lad, 10-year-old lad, come up with a scooter. Are you going to church? And I thought, oh, you may be a member, goes to the Wednesday club. We said, yes, we are. He said, Bible bashers, Bible bashers. So we said to him, I thought, we've been called worse. I said to him, well, what does a Bible basher mean? And he said, Bible bashers, you know what kids are like. And so Marie says to him, just tell us what Bible bashers mean. And he said, I don't know really. But Ken had a little joke with him. But then as he went away on his scooter, he just scooted away and just shouted, Bible bashers, Bible bashers. But the thing that struck me about that was that he actually went from behind a car out into the main road shouting at us. And it just crossed my mind he could have gone into a Christless eternity within a second because he wasn't looking where he was going. And you think, here's a 10-year-old lad who's just thinking about calling his Bible bashers. But those are proofs that, you know, you get this kind of conflict in the unbeliever. And others, of course, believe, in fact I would say a majority of those outside there believe that salvation is by works. Absolutely, almost guaranteed salvation by works. How many people will tell you that they've visited various churches who aren't Christians? Or they'll tell you, they find that they say, I believe in God. You know, and surely God's happy with that. And that's their attitude. I pay my bills. My auntie used to say that. I pay my bills. I do not envy nobody any harm. But the Lord wonderfully saved her in the 80s. And some people, and we know some people who possibly have in mind, who are appalled by things that are going on in society, but yet don't know the Lord. They don't like all the things that are going on. And it's all this, as if it is though the whole process starts with us. But if you think that salvation, and I don't think anybody does, because Ian's preached it so many times, that salvation is not of works, you realize you're trying to bribe the judge if you did think they were at work, they are at works. In Luke 10, verse 26, a lawyer asked Christ this question. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, Christ didn't answer the question, as often he didn't. Obviously, brilliant the way that he answers questions by not answering it in many respects. He says, "What is written in the law?" And then he asked him a second question, all in one sentence. "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And that's an important issue. A very important issue, not only for unbelievers, but for believers as well. If it isn't in the Bible, don't say it. And I mean that in the context of discussing Scripture. If it isn't in the Bible, we shouldn't be saying it. Now we see that right from the very start of this chapter, verse 1 in chapter 40, Isaiah starts by saying, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." It starts with God. If we think that the Bible, from Revelation to Genesis to Revelation, isn't a message from God, we're risk going astray. If we think that some of it is from God and some of it is from man, we risk badly going astray. We cannot pick and choose what we believe. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, some of my favourite verses, 3 and 4 as well, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son." Everywhere in the Bible we see the same thing. It is God who is the first to move on every occasion and not man. The very first statement of the gospel, of course, comes from Genesis. And it's after disobeying the only law that Adam and Eve were given. And when God came to them and asked them where they were, they then had the cheek, or Adam did, had the cheek to blame God, didn't he? In verse 12 of chapter 3, Adam said, then the man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I did eat." Now, there, you can imagine God's response. I'm sure our response in that, "Well, you've made your own bed, you'll lie in it," to a term that is often used nowadays. But God's response was sort of, "In spite of your unutterable folly and disobedience, I will do something about it. I will do something about it." And he told there in verse 15, he said, "And I will bruise the enemy at the enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And this is what we also see in verse 1. It says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God." You know, wherever you look in the Old Testament, you see the same thing. The Jews were always wandering away, the children of Israel, from God. And they were creating their own gods, going after false gods. He sent prophets and preachers and servants to give them the message. And all the time they're wandering away. And it was God who all the time was going for them. And of course we see this in the most famous verse in Scripture, don't we? "For God so loved the world that he gave. He sent into the world his only begotten Son." We know, and this is part of what's been prayed and spoken about, he came as a baby and lived as a man. He suffered and he died on Calvary's cross, that we might be redeemed and reconciled to God. It wasn't our efforts. It was the thing that God had already, it was planned before eternity passed. And it's all of God. And it has always been all of God. Now the other important, well I would say essential element of the Christian message that we see in these first two verses is the state of the people that God sent the message to. It's no good going round to someone who's not a Christian and telling them they're a good old soul, that before God, you know, he quite likes them, that they're nice people. That may be so, but here, what does Isaiah say through the Lord? What's the Lord speaking? He says, "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." God doesn't mince words. You know, and until we become Christians, and I know a majority, if not all, are, we will always be in a state of warfare. On Thursday, Gary took the Bible study on Thursday, and he reminded us that he read recently in some paper or other that there currently are 33 different wars going on in the world somewhere. Now, I think that was in the last 2 years or so of that period he read that article. But you know, it's not just that kind of war. It's other kinds of warfare. Just watch the news. Just see what other kind of warfare there are. Read the newspapers for proof, if you require proof. And, you know, when you think in this land of ours, there's only two of the Ten Commandments that are illegal. All the others are legal. Can you imagine the Prime Minister coming to Parliament and saying, I've decided that we're going to make lying and covetousness an offence? Can you imagine how long he will last in power? Most probably, hopefully, as long as he's going to do now. But until the next election. But it shouldn't be a part of the political broadcast. But this is why we're in a constant state of warfare. And of course, the Bible backs it up, doesn't it? Isaiah 57:21, it says, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You know, Christians can actually look at things going on in the world, and from our perspective, it's a kind of madness. But it's not even just that. The world looks at the world, and they say, the whole world has gone mad. They'll see some event occur, some crazy, you know, somebody going to school killing schoolmates and such like, and they say, the world's gone mad. And this is a warfare in the heart that has been there since Adam. We're at war not only with God, but we're at war with one another. You know, and even Christians, if we're not careful, can be caught up in it for a moment. Not permanent, but for a moment. But in Ephesians 2:14, we're told, for Christ, is our peace. Now, it doesn't mean he brings us peace. That he certainly does. But he is our peace. Christ is our priest. It's like saying, Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not saying he tells the truth. He certainly does. But he says he is the truth. And therefore, there's no possibility of him ever lying. The whole world is at warfare with itself, with its neighbour, with another country. Who knows? Our street and your street. You know, it was kids, top of our road and bottom of our road. In Adlington, it was always top of Adlington and bottom of Adlington. There's a warfare in our heart. And the question is why? And two words are given here in Isaiah, in the first two verses. It says, iniquity. Iniquity means perverseness or simply wrongness. And it means that all that we know has been twisted by sin. So we can't have a clear perspective of anything without looking at Scripture. It's any aspect of our life. We need to see what Scripture says about it. And then, of course, the other word that he mentions at the end of verse 2 is sin. And we all know this is missing the mark. God's perfect standard, and we've missed the mark. You know, Christian message can never be understood without understanding that it's because of iniquity and this terrible thing called sin that life has become as it is. Miserable for lots of people. That's why people, I've said this two or three times, but I once saw a DVD, I think it was, and it was called, a Christian DVD called Death by Entertainment. I didn't get it, and I've regretted it ever since. But that is what happens. There is a death by entertainment. They go out and fill their lives with great fun, so they think. But it's a spiritual death without by entertainment. See, the great message of the Bible is that it's men and women just like that, just like us were, that the message has been sent. The condition is an offence to a holy God. We've got to make that abundantly clear. See, there is no way can peace be found in any of the things that the world introduces. Finance, intellect and understanding, knowledge, learning, fame, education, culture, acts of parliament. It's only when we get right with God can we have real peace in our lives. Now, is this it? Is this the doom and gloom that we have is this. Is there any hope for us? Well, you see, the thing is, again, Isaiah here brings the gospel message. He tells us that through him, that to such a people in that state, he has done something. It is God who's done something to people in that state. Ephesians 2 verse 12 tells us that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, being without God and in the world. So what is the first characteristic of a Christian gospel message? In Isaiah it starts, comfort. Yes, comfort. What astonishing words when you think about it. The people who are in a state of sin and iniquity, always wandering away, the first word that he comes with is comfort. See, these people, and ourselves, let's not just point at the children of Israel. Their iniquities, because of their sins, because of their rebellion against the Holy God, to such rebels, such miserable creatures that we were, the message is sent, comfort. Yes, comfort. See, the gospel isn't an exhortation. It's not an announcement of some new kind of program. It's not something wonderful, a new idea that we must put into practice. You know, I don't know about you, but when I hear the Ten Commandments, it doesn't make me feel comfortable. It makes me feel dreadfully guilty. Try, go through them slowly and you'll realise you've broke all ten. See, the gospel is an announcement, it's a proclamation. It's the greatest and most astonishing news that's ever come into this world. And it comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. So what is the good news? Well, we all know the good news. Ian preaches it so regular. But here in verse 2, Isaiah says, and cry out that her iniquity is pardoned. That her iniquity as pardons. Previously, we've been in a state of warfare, mainly with God, but now this wonderful message comes. Yes, you're going to be taken away into captivity, he's saying to the Jewish nation, but your iniquity is pardoned. Romans 10 verse 5 says, for if when we were sinners, we were enemies of God. But a repercussion of all that is we had a warfare raging in all virtually all parts of our life. And the bottom line, it's our own fault. Because we were reaping this, what we richly deserve, the sins in our life. The wages of sin is death. We were simply receiving our wages. Yet here, while God is telling us all this is true, he doesn't hide it, doesn't keep it from us. He says, yes, it is true. But God is going to do something about it. But also we think, well, the answer's simple, isn't it? We need to get right with God. We've been wrong with him, and therefore we need to get right with him. But the truth is we can't. It is an impossibility for us to get right with God. Certainly by our own efforts. But this is why the message becomes wonderful. He's offering us free pardon. He is pardoning us because he is satisfied with the punishment. That went on Calvary 2,000 years ago, God is looking at that. And one hymn we sing is, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. See, he can't just pardon us. He can't just say, well, I'm happy enough to say, you've said sorry, I'm happy enough with that. What's happened to all the sins that we've committed? Who's going to pay the price? The soul that sins, it shall die. So how did he do such an impossible feat? Well, we all know. And we never tire of hearing it. And we never should, no matter how inadequately it's explained, we should never tire of hearing the gospel message. 2,000 years ago on a cross called Calvary, just outside Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to a tree. And we can hear him in our mind, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he cries, it is finished. What does that mean? Does it mean his life is finished? No, of course not. Our iniquity has been dealt with there, with Christ, on his death, and his death is sufficient to pay for them. Our sins have been taken away and washed in the precious blood of Christ, and we have received pardon. We have received the pardon. In verse 2, Isaiah also writes, cry out that our warfare is ended, or in some translations it says accomplished. See, our condition and position has totally changed. In Romans 1, we said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. You and I, rebels, sinners, iniquity within the heart, and we now have peace with God. See, the Christian message isn't just about our sins being forgiven. Glorious as that is, and we would never say anything about it, that's only the beginning. We are taken out of the state of warfare that we've been in all our lives until we came to Christ, and placed into a position of peace with God. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it glorious? Does it not still thrill your hearts after how long have you been saved? Does it not still thrill your heart? And then we read this rather strange comment here in Isaiah. And I must admit I was dreading Alex going to expound this one as he seemed to slow down as he read verse 2. He says, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What could that possibly mean? What could that possibly mean? Some have suggested that God has meted out double punishment, not necessarily times two, it's just a figure of speech, and therefore is now ready and prepared to forgive. Well, in a sense, that's right. In a sense, it's right. But could it not also mean now, because of what God has done in Christ and Calvary, that we are receiving and have received the Lord's hand a double blessing? Again, it doesn't mean twice. It just means overwhelmingly greater than sin, terrible as that was. In Romans 5 verse 20 it says, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. God has not only removed punishment in the death of Christ and given pardon, but infinitely more. In Ephesians 1:7 it says, according to the riches of his grace. How marvellous. These things are the reality of our lives. One problem, I don't know, is getting your mind round that God can be a heavenly friend. Understanding who God is at magnificent heights and how rubbish we are at magnificent depths, and yet we can be his friend. And it's according to the riches of his grace. Well, I started with a quote from Lloyd Jones, and I'll finish with a quote from him. He's one guy that I love reading, I must admit. Lloyd Jones was saying, the gospel is, and he was saying, God's speaking to us just as we are, in our sins, in our failures, in our desperation, not telling us to haul ourselves up when we can't, but telling us he sent his son down to raise us up, telling us that his son has borne our iniquities and our sins and all the punishment attached to it, and that he has given us his own life and the riches of his grace double for all our sin. Isn't that glorious news? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for those things that you have written for us, that it is you, Lord, who has written them, using the mind and the hands of men, but nevertheless are those things that you have written. Thus saith the Lord. And Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you, Lord, that this morning we can be thrilled, as it were, with one constant message from the moment Alex we sang the first hymn until the message. For it's all about you. It's all about your plan, the plan of salvation through Christ. Lord, not one of us can stand before you and say, Lord, take account of my good works. Lord, there is but filthy rags in your sight. But therefore, Lord, we come. And we thank thee and we praise thee for today. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it changes not. And the only means of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.